Well, let's turn back to Esther again and reading this time from chapter 4. Esther and chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, that is, of the edict to exterminate all the Jews across the Persian kingdom, that is, from India to Africa, when he learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter in. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hatach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hatach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hatach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you were in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to the royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. The story of Esther is one of the most dramatic in the Bible. It's a classic story of good versus evil. It contains some very ancient and also some very modern issues. Like, for example, it exposes the sexual exploitation of women and racism in the form of anti-Semitism, genocide, violent bloodshed, political wheeling and dealing, and so on. And so I think it's very apt and very relevant for our day. The book of Esther is also one of the two books in the Bible named after a woman. But both these women are very different. Ruth was a peasant girl, Esther was a queen. Ruth was a Gentile who married a Jew, Esther was a Jew who married a Gentile. Ruth begins with a famine, Esther begins with a feast. Ruth ends with the birth of a baby boy. Esther ends with the hanging of a wicked man, his family, and many others. Yet in a strange way, both these books, Ruth and Esther, have a similar theme, because they tell the story of how God was overruling all things to preserve his people and to guarantee for them a future. Esther is also one of the two books in the Bible that's completely set outside the land of Israel. And Esther is also remarkable for the fact that it's also one of two books in the Bible that doesn't mention the name of God. There's no mention of worship or prayer or sacrifice or prophecy here in the book of Esther. And though God is not mentioned by name, he's clearly orchestrating all the events for the ultimate salvation of his people. Indeed, though God is not mentioned, yet we might say he's the principal character. Matthew Henry has famously said, though the name of God be not in it, the finger of God is. We might also say that Esther is the outworking of Romans 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for the good of God's people, and that God works not only through the miraculous and the dramatic, but in the ordinary everyday events. This is what we call the doctrine of God's providence. God is overruling all things. Our shorter catechism, question 11, asks, what are God's works of providence? And the answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And that's a very good definition of God's providence. But that shouldn't just be seen as theory, abstract. It should be seen as personal and as real, because that is reminding us, and the book of Esther is reminding us, that God is a hands-on God. He is in control of all things, both things big and the details of life, that even a sparrow does not fall to the ground except by his permission. That's what the book of Esther illustrates to us. And also, as we've noted, Esther is set in the period when Xerxes was king over the great Persian Empire. And so therefore we date the events in this book between the years 483 and 473 BC. And so it's around the time of Ezra and a little bit before the time of Nehemiah. And so when we came to the end of Nehemiah, I thought it would be appropriate just to look at the book of Esther, because we have already, in a sense, have got a bit of a grasp of the life and times of the period. And so Esther is set in the Persian Empire. And Nehemiah, remember, was a eunuch to the Persian king. We don't know who wrote the book of Esther. Some suggest it could have been Mordecai, and some even suggest it could have been Nehemiah. But the bottom line is, we really don't know. What I want to do this morning is to look at what is probably the best known verse in the book of Esther, and it's verse 14, beginning at verse 13. Mordecai replies to Esther with these words. He said, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to the royal position for such a time as this." And so the emphasis of the text and the emphasis of the book of Esther is that our times are in God's hands. Remember the statement of the writer to the Ecclesiastes, "For everything there's a time and a season, and for every matter under heaven, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die, there's a time to plant, there's a time to reap," and so on. And so God is the one who's in control, and it's he who appoints these times. And so that's the emphasis here also in the book of Esther, that the times and events are in God's hands. And also, as we were hearing during the week, Gough Whitlam, the former Prime Minister, died. And we've been hearing excerpts of his famous 1972 election campaign. And he also used that phrase as a slogan. It's time. It's time. And so as we look here at our text, we see that it's time. It's time. It's God's time. And the first time we note here, just to set the background for the story and for the text, is that it was a time to kill. We read there in chapter 3 that the king promoted the proud and shady Haman to the number 2 position in the kingdom, to the post, we might say, of prime minister. And it was ironic that Haman himself was not a true blue Persian, but he was an Agagite. In other words, descended from King Agag, an old enemy of the Jews. And Agag was the Amalekite king that Saul failed to destroy. God commanded him to put him to death, and Saul failed to do that. So in other words, the scene is here set for a conflict, because Haman does not have a good background, and when Mordecai, a Jew, refuses to give him the respect that Haman demands, well, the scene is set, we might say, for a bust-up. We know that respect has to be earned. Haman didn't know that. He thought respect could be demanded. And so when he clicked the fingers, then everyone had to jump. But there was this man, Mordecai, as we've noted, a feisty Jew, and he had no respect for Haman whatsoever. Perhaps because of history, or perhaps because of personal reasons, because Haman does seem to be a horrible man. And so, when Mordecai refused to bow down and pay Haman respect, well, Haman saw red. And so he decided there and then, not only to lay hands on Mordecai, but when he discovered that Mordecai was a Jew, he was determined to wipe out, to exterminate, to annihilate all the Jews in the Persian Empire. Now that would have been thousands and hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of people right across the Persian Empire. And the modern term for this would be genocide or ethnic cleansing. And so this was what this horrible Haman had determined to do. And so to decide the date, the dice was thrown, and the date came up. But even, you know, when the throwing of the dice, well, that's under the control of God. The date was set still some 11 months off, thus giving time to effect deliverance. So this was the situation all of the Jews were facing in the Persian Empire. It was a very, very dangerous situation. Now just think for a moment. If Haman's plan had been successful, and all the Jews had been exterminated, what would become of the promise of God that he would bring a Savior into the world who would be descended from David? And so the Savior of the world was going to be a Jew, descended from David. And if Haman was going to have his way, what would become of the promise of God for a Savior in the world? In other words, in Haman's wicked plan, we see another phase in Satan's ongoing war against God. It's the continuing story of the conflict of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Back there in Genesis 3:15, God indeed gave the first promise of a Savior, that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And so ever since that pronouncement, Satan had been seeking to hinder, seeking to destroy the seed of the woman, in order that ultimately the Messiah, the Savior, would not come. And so just as Herod sought to destroy all the baby boys when Jesus was born, here Haman is seeking to do the same thing. He's trying to exterminate, ultimately, not only hundreds of thousands of Jews, but also seeking to exterminate the coming of the Savior. That was the threat. That's the big picture. And so there was a time to kill. And as far as Satan is concerned, there's always a time. The time is always right to hinder and to seek to frustrate and to destroy the church. And so we shouldn't be surprised, therefore, at all of the things that's happening to the church. We've been praying for the suffering and the persecution in the Middle East. And we wonder, well, why does God allow this? Well, it's still part of that ongoing conflict. And so the outcome of the battle has been determined. We know who has won. But still, Satan will seek to do his worst, to try to inflict as much damage as possible. And so God is still upon the throne. A time to kill. And until the end of time, Satan will try to kill and do his damnest. But then we see here, secondly, it was a time to mourn. Chapter 4. We see Mordecai mourning in typical Eastern fashion. He put on sackcloth and ashes and sat at the king's gate. And when the imperial edict spread throughout the empire, there was a shockwave of horror and disbelief among the Jewish community. And so the whole empire, the Jewish people living across the empire, were in shock horrors. And ironically, the only person who didn't seem to know about this edict was Esther, who was cocooned within the king's palace. And so Mordecai managed to get news of the edict to Esther. And Mordecai knew that she was the one within the palace who would influence with the king. And so he pleaded with her to intercede for her people before the king. And so we read there in verses 9 and following that when she replied to Mordecai's instructions, she seemed to hesitate, seeking to justify her caution by appealing to palace protocol, reminding Mordecai that to go into the king's presence was highly dangerous. It was against protocol. It was illegal. And the king could just be in a bad mood and just throw you out and deliver the sentence. After all, that's what he did to Vashti. She refused to jump when he said jump. And so we get rid of her. And so Esther thought, well, she runs the risk of following in the footsteps of Vashti. So that was the danger. And so Esther was caught between a rock and a hard place, between being informed about this edict and Mordecai's appeal to her, you must speak to the king. And then the danger and the risk that involved for Esther. A time to kill and a time to mourn. But then also we see here thirdly, this was a time to recognize. Mordecai sent his answer back to Esther, verse 13. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. And so Mordecai's reply was blunt and to the point. He reminds her that she has no immunity from Haman's holocaust. She too was a Jew and under the same condemnation. And besides, who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. This was a time to recognize. This was a time and an opportunity to seize. It was no accident that Esther just happened to be queen at such a time. And so Mordecai, I believe, saw Esther as God's person in God's place for God's purposes and for God's people in God's time. It was no accident that Esther just happened to be queen at such a time. It was no accident that Vashti refused the king's request in chapter 1. It was no accident that Esther was orphaned. It was no accident that she was taken into the king's harem. It was no accident that Esther was married to a cruel, arrogant, alcoholic husband. It was no accident that Esther was such an attractive woman that the king chose her over hundreds of other young women. These things were no accidents. It wasn't just lucky. All this was under the sovereign providence of God. And as we have mentioned, a number of those providences included sad and seedy things. Esther was orphaned. Well, that was sad. Esther was chosen and she was plucked and she was taken out of Mordecai's family into the king's harem. And she was really made a slave. And that wasn't a pleasant thing for any young girl to experience. And then she was hitched up to this nasty man. Not a happy marriage, no doubt. But yet, this was all part of God's plan and providence. And so, the thing that we can't get our head around about God's doctrine of God, the doctrine of God's providence, is that how all those bad things, the nasty things, the sad things, as well, of course, as the good things and the happy things, that they're all come together like the pieces of a jigsaw. And God has a place for all of them in order that ultimately His will and His plan and purpose would be completed. As our confession of faith reminds us, defining God's providence, it says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest to the least, by His most wise and holy providence. Who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Esther, this is no accident. This is by God's design. This is by God's appointment. Now, while the outworking of God's providence in our lives may not be anything as dramatic as in Esther's life, yet we surely can apply this statement to our own lives, can we not? God has a plan and a purpose for each of our lives. Those plans extend to where we live, our place of work, all our relationships, our family, our gifts for service in the body of Christ. And there is a sense in which all of God's servants have been born for such a time as this. And so in that sense, we should all be asking, what work has God especially for me to do? Because He has allowed me to be alive at this particular time. And He has placed me in this particular position. And He has given me these particular opportunities. And so really what Mordecai was saying to Esther, recognize the time. Realize the time. Seize the opportunities. Who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. A time to recognize all our times and all these events are under the sovereign, wise, loving, caring hand of God. But then we see next a time to speak. Mordecai says to Esther, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. And then we read in verses 15 to 16, Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go, gather together all the Jews in Susa and fast for me for 3 days. And when this is done, I will go to the king. Even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And so Esther recognized the time. She realized that she must do something. It was time to act. It was time to speak. She must approach the king and intercede on behalf of her people if they are to be saved. And so Mordecai implied to Esther, Esther, recognize you are not queen for your own pleasures. You are not living there in the palace just to feather your own nest. You are there by God's permission, by God's appointment, for your people. And thankfully, Esther recognizes the hand of God in her life, that she is there in that particular position, and she's the only one in all the earth who can come and make intercession on behalf of her people. And so she acknowledges, I will go to the king, even though it's going to be risky, even though I may lose my life, but if I die, I die. And so we see here in Esther, I think, a quiet trust and confidence in God's control. There's no histrionics, there's no hysterical outbursts, but she's determined quietly to go into the presence of the king, because she knew that that it all depended upon her. If she didn't go into the presence of the king, hundreds of thousands of innocent people would be destroyed. She knew she had to do it. There is a time for everything. There's a time to be silent. There's a time to speak. There's a time to shut your mouth. There is a time to speak up. This was no time to be quiet. This was time to speak up and be heard. And I wonder, do we sense that, understand that as we do? Have you ever thought of praying, for example, and witnessing to others as a time like that? Because literally, we stand between the unbeliever and death. For those who are not believers, for those who are unchristians, they're under sentence of death. Just like all of these Jews in the Persian kingdom. And unless someone pray for them, unless someone speak to them, they will never know the good news of the gospel. And so do we realize the responsibility that that places upon us? This was a great responsibility on Esther's shoulders. But she was put there at that time in that place by God's appointment. And who knows, but that God has also put us there. He has given us friends, He's given us opportunities to pray for others and to witness to others, people who are perishing without Christ. It's a time to speak. It's a time to witness. Remember what those lepers who came to the city and found that had been deserted, that God had put the fear into their lives, and they deserted the city. And when the 4 lepers in 2 Kings chapter 7 discovered the city deserted, and they started to plunder the place, and then they woke up and said, hey, we're not doing right. This is the day of good news, and we remain silent. We need to go and tell our people. And so we are living in the day of glad tidings. It's a day to speak up, a day to witness, a day to tell others. But also, we know that all the Scripture testifies of Christ, and Esther here reminds us that we too, just like those ancient Jews in Persia, we too need a mediator. One who was willing to go before God, the great King, to intercede for our lives, because we are all under the sentence of death. Because the great King has said the person who sins will die. And just like the law of the Medes and Persians, it cannot be reversed. But we have a mediator who has gone to our King, asking that the sentence of death be passed down, not on us, but on him. You see, Jesus knew for him it was time. He knew his time had come. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. For this purpose I have come to this time or to this hour. And so, because we have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has interceded for his people, our destiny has been reversed. Because in our sin we were doomed to destruction. But only because of the intercession and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our destiny has been reversed. We have been saved. We have been delivered from death and damnation. Because of Christ, we are now children of God and destined for heaven. All because of our intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see so wonderfully illustrated for us that this is what God does. He does overrule things. He turns them upside down. He reverses things. And if we were to read to the end of the book, we will see that Haman's edict was ultimately reversed. And it didn't succeed. And his people, the Lord's people, were preserved. Only because God is a sovereign, gracious, merciful God. And so it was a time to kill, sadly. It was a time to mourn. It was a time to realize. It was a time for Esther to speak. It's a time for us to speak. And finally, it's a time to trust. Mordecai says to Esther, verse 14, "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish." It seemed a hopeless situation. It seemed that things were spinning out of control. And so what are you to do when things in your life are seemingly spinning out of control? When, as it were, the sky falls in? When, as it were, the bottom falls out of your world? And so this is what happened to the Jews. This is what happened to Mordecai. They were face to face with a death sentence. And so what do you do? Do you panic? Well, do what Mordecai did. He shows here faith and quiet confidence in the sovereignty of God. He said to Esther, "If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." In other words, Mordecai is absolutely convinced that God is in control, that he will deliver his people by whatever method he chooses or by whoever he chooses. Now, Esther is in that position to act. But if Esther should choose not to act, does God's kingdom come tumbling down just because of the disobedience of one individual? Is it even conceivable that God's purposes and God's ways could be defeated and thwarted by one girl? What does Mordecai say? If you keep silent, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. A reference, I believe, to the throne of God. God will see to it. He will act to save his people. But be warned, Esther, you and your family's house will perish. And so how should we react when everything comes tumbling down around us? Remember, God is sovereign. Our times are in his hands. And that God is free, absolutely free, to do however he wills, by whomever he chooses. I think that's very humbling. That ultimately, God can do without us. He's not depending on you or me. He doesn't need us to hold up the ark. But does that let us off the hook? No, no. It is God's business and God's responsibility ultimately to save. And he will save his people. But it's Esther's responsibility and it's our responsibility to be faithful and to obey. And if we are not faithful to God, and if we do not obey God, then, as Mordecai said to Esther, but you and your father's family will perish. And so faith and obedience is really the fruit of real. Obedience is the fruit of faith, isn't it? And so that was Esther's responsibility. And thank God, Esther stepped up to the mark. And she said, yes, I will go to the king. And if I perish, I perish. And what is the lesson? Well, God is the sovereign God over all the details of life, over the Persian kingdom, over the nations of the world right now, over all the rulers and all over all the kings and all the authorities, even over ISIS. He's ruling over everything in a way we can't fathom. And in the words of Nebuchadnezzar, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? You see, the bottom line is we're not living in a chance world. This is God's world. Heaven rules, and God is ruling to save his people. And so we can fix our hearts, our minds, and our emotions upon him who is in control. Let's pray.